We've been studying the book of John, the Gospel of John, and it has been a fascinating study. We've found some really exciting passages, some passages that maybe are a little less thrilling, a little less life-changing, some that involve immediate application, and some that don't have quite the transformational effect that they have on our own lives from an applicational standpoint, but they help us understand better who God is. They help us understand who Jesus is and what does it mean to truly be human as Jesus was and to live a most amazing and incredible life. We've looked in the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. And we see Jesus at the very beginning speaking, maybe singing creation into existence. And we talked about how John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus, how Jesus was the Lamb of God. We saw Jesus recruiting his first followers. His first miracle at Cana, turning water into wine. We looked at angry Jesus. We saw Nick come at night to check out Jesus. We saw what it means to come with a humble heart. And then last week, a Samaritan woman, an outcast of society that encounters Jesus at the well. The passage from last week says many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." They experienced Jesus. She said, "Come and see." And they did. And that's really what we want people to say to us. Is that, wow, you told us about Jesus. And now we've encountered him ourselves. These people encountered Jesus and believed. And today we're looking at a passage of signs. Today we're looking again at this notion of belief and the role that signs have or maybe don't have. After the 2 days Jesus left for Galilee, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And in country, it's not necessarily in Israel, just understand. But contrast with Samaria. And then Judea and Galilee. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. The people had seen Jesus. Many of them heard about, undoubtedly, the wedding at Cana. They heard that this amazing man, this rabbi, was out teaching, that John the Baptist had prepared the way. He was gaining notoriety across the region. Once more, he visited Cana. He went back to Cana, but he wasn't going to make any more wine this time. There was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. And when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Now this man, he was very, very important. This wasn't just your run-of-the-mill man. This guy had power. He was likely an employee of Herod Antipas in Galilee. And he has probably the most precious thing in his life, this son. Maybe his only son, we're not really sure. But his son is sick and very, very close to death. This child is supposed to carry on the heritage of his family, a legacy. And he's sick. And I have to wonder, why didn't this man bring his sick son to Jesus? There are all sorts of stories and occasions where it says that people brought their sick people to Jesus. Maybe he was too sick to be transported. Maybe the man really didn't know if Jesus could heal, just kind of heard these stories and thought, maybe if I can just get him to my house, maybe there's a chance that something could happen. We don't really know. But like the Samaritan woman at the well, he was desperate. He was broken. He had no place else to go. He was begging. And as I said a moment ago, friends, when we're in that spot of desperation, that's where God meets us in our deepest needs. There's something so profound, so powerful about being desperate for God. And it doesn't feel good. In fact, it's actually a horrible, horrible feeling to be desperate. It's easy to be anxious and afraid. Sometimes desperation means we're in pain, we're suffering, we're in agony. You know what I'm talking about? And as a parent, I have to tell you, there's nothing worse than watching your child suffer. Nothing worse than having your child suffer. I remember when my daughter Rachel was hospitalized for months at various hospitals, not only in Michigan, but she went to Cleveland Clinic. And it's one thing when you're sick and the doctors say, "Oh, we know what you have, and you know this is the diagnosis, or this is the cure, or this is what we're doing." It's another thing when you're at one of the top 10 hospitals in the U.S. and you look across the cafeteria and you see your doctor reading website pages that you've printed up and handed to them, looking for ideas, looking for information, just trying to figure out what in the world to do with this sick child. That's desperate. That's desperate. I remember just being horrified looking at my daughter who was in so much pain that literally she would scream for hours and hours and hours. And they gave her every sort of drug. They gave her epidural catheters. They gave her all sorts of things. In fact, we would close the door to her room. And I remember walking down the hall at Mott Children's Hospital to a kind of a waiting area. With the door closed all the way down the hall, I could still hear her just screaming. And I was just so desperate. I just remember crying out to God, saying, "God, I mean, I need your help. The doctors need your help. They have no idea what's going on." A friend of mine told me, he said that he had prayed for Rachel and was praying for her and was sharing with his daughter just how, if I was in Kirk's situation, I would ask God to take the pain away from my daughter and put it upon me. And this young, very wise daughter of his said, "Well, that's pretty stupid, Dad. If I were you, I would just pray that God would take that pain and stick it in a jar or something." Indeed, that would be a much better place than the pain that she was experiencing. But a friend of mine had this very prophetic word from God that I would meet God in my deepest place of suffering. And indeed, I did. In fact, I don't know that I've ever been closer to God than that moment when I was just literally on my knees weeping and crying out to God. Because God is close to the brokenhearted. But we've got to be desperate for Him. And friends, it's hard in our culture because we're really not desperate for a lot of things very often. We are not in need. Every time I think about the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," I think, really? I'm praying for daily bread. I have a pantry full of food. My freezer could feed me for probably a month if I stretched it out. And yet there are people around the world right now that are desperate for daily bread. They don't know where their next meal is coming from. And I find it so interesting that, well, the movement of Jesus Christ seems to be in steep decline in the West, where we have daily bread and we have food and we have hospitals and we have all these resources. Christianity is the fastest growing movement around the world right now. Let me say that again. Christianity is the fastest religion, fastest growing movement on the planet, but it's not in the West, so we don't see it. But it's spreading all over the world, where people are desperate for God, where they don't know where their next meal is coming from. And right now, if you travel across Asia and Africa, parts of the Middle East and South America, where people are literally hungry, where they're literally thirsty, they're crying out for God. And I think part of what makes Hope Clinic so successful is that they minister to people that are desperate. Minister every day to people that are hungry, that are thirsty, that have needs and wants. And they cry out to God. Desperation is what usually drives people to Jesus. And even as you talk to your friends and coworkers and neighbors about Jesus, and some of you have said, "Well, it's so hard, and you know, no one's interested, no one cares about Jesus anymore, no one cares about God, they're so busy doing their own thing." I guarantee you there are windows, there are seasons of opportunity. Julie Castle can tell you about tornado victims that have been opened to Jesus once they realized that their home was gone. Some of you have had conversations with friends that are in the middle of a divorce, and all of a sudden, they're open to spiritual things. Look for people in need, and you will find windows of opportunity to share Jesus Christ. Undoubtedly, the woman at the well, the people that she shared Jesus with, were not the top, strong, powerful people. They avoided her like the plague. But undoubtedly, her sphere of influence, her friends, her the people that she hung out with, they were desperate like she was. And it's only natural that as she shared Jesus with desperate, thirsty people, that they would follow and encounter Jesus as well. There are people all around you and me that are in or about to experience a crisis. And that's when they're going to be most receptive to the good news of Jesus Christ. I love Jesus' statement that unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. It's almost a tangent, almost a secondary thing, because the man obviously has some measure of faith. But Jesus is saying, you want me to prove myself to you. But so often, people really don't care about Jesus. They just want the tricks. They want the goods. They want the miracles. The phrase in Greek for come down is an imperative. Sir, come down before my child dies. The official is desperate. He's yelling almost to guys. He's giving Jesus an order, and he's a powerful man. So he's used to giving people an order. Jesus, come down right now. I order you. And I love Jesus. He also replies with an imperative. Go. Jesus says, you want me to come down? No, you go. Now, I don't know if it was adversarial in any way, but it's interesting the tense and the verbiage. These are both imperatives. Sir, come down. No, you go. Your son will live. Notice that Jesus doesn't go. He's actually absent in the miracle, and he's not confined to one place. And this is what I love about Jesus. His power, it's not restricted to one place. You don't have to come into this building to encounter Jesus. Amen? He's at Meijer. He's at the bookstore. He's at your place of employment. He's at the playground. He's at the school. He's in your home. The power of Jesus is not confined to one place. And Jesus just had to speak the word, and the boy was healed. The world can see God's power at face value, but there's a relationship between miracles and life-changing faith. Some people say, well, if I could see Jesus, then I would believe, which is an absolute lie. Thousands saw Jesus, they saw him perform miracles, and they still didn't believe. They were impressed, but they were impacted by God. They wanted the tricks, they wanted the stuff, they wanted the miracles, but they didn't want the relationship with Jesus. Miracles were an important part of Jesus' ministry, and they led many to faith. But he wants more. Anyone can be grateful for a free lunch, but true belief takes things to another level. Jesus wants people to not only believe in his miracles, but to believe in him. Are you waiting just for some miracle? Or are you truly desperate for him? The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said, yesterday, at 1 p.m, the fever left. The man had to exercise his faith. He did so by actually leaving Jesus. I mean, you notice that he left. Jesus said, go, and he followed. He obeyed. He left. Jesus' word is all that the man needed. After all, it was Jesus' word that created the universe. It was Jesus' word that is filled with power. It can be trusted. And God loves, friends, to intervene and bless us. But he doesn't want that to be the focus. In Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, even if a person has every sign, they may not believe. Have you ever noticed the consumeristic tendencies we have? We want to use God. We want to manipulate God. God, I will believe you if. God, I will love you if. I will serve you if. Do you really want God, or do you just want him to show up and do a trick for you? This week we were camping out in Canada, and in the middle of the night, we heard some strange noises that we really weren't all that fond of hearing. There was some rustling, and well, we kind of peeked out of our tent, actually, to see what was going on. And we saw something resembling this. Actually, we saw this guy and then, like, three of his friends that had discovered our trash that was not properly disposed of. And then they found a way to not only take care of our trash, but our cooler was sitting out, and they were able to open the lid and dig through and bury and pretty much clean us out of all of our food. And So I grab the flashlight, you know, we're shining a flashlight, it looks something like this, saw these eyes in the middle of the darkness. It was just crazy. One of these raccoons, I think he weighed 400 pounds. I mean, this guy, clearly this wasn't the first lunch that he had eaten leftovers from. And I remember just like thinking, what do I do? You know, I took a flashlight, I'm like, trying not to wake up other campers in the neighborhood, and realized they don't even care about me. They were so unafraid of me and anything. They just kept on digging through and eating stuff. And like, go, go, go. And they just kind of looked at me and smiled, like, thanks for the food. And they just proceed to eat and eat and eat. And I thought, you know, they don't care at all about me. They cared about one thing. They wanted my food. That's all they wanted. They didn't care about us. They didn't care about being with us. They just wanted whatever they could get from us. And that's what Jesus said about the people of his day and about signs and miracles. They wanted to see tricks. They didn't care about Jesus. They didn't care about being with him. They didn't want a relationship with him. They didn't want to know him. They just wanted to know what they could get for him. They wanted a genie that they could play with and then put back in the bottle when they were done. Are you like that? Are you just seeking signs from God? Are you just seeking him for what he can give you, what he can do for you? Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said, your son will live. And so he and his whole household believed. Did he believe because his son was healed, or did he believe because he encountered God? Just like last week's story, the Samaritan woman at the well, the result was this character and that others believed. And all this man had was Jesus in his word. I think this man was sincere. This man obeyed what Jesus said, and he did get a sign. He did get a result. He did get a miracle. He did get a blessing. But I think for us, the question is, do we only like God when he does things for us? You know, we say around here often something that Philip Yancey's quoted as saying, that nothing you can do can make God love you more, and nothing you can do can make God love you less. And I just wonder, if we flip that around, can it be said of you that nothing God could ever do could make God love you more, and nothing God could ever do could make you love him less? What if he doesn't answer your prayer? What if he doesn't do that healing that you want to, or help you find that spouse you've been dreaming of? What if that job just doesn't come right when you want it? What if that person that you keep praying for continues to reject the good news of Jesus? Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough for you? As the elders come up, we're going to celebrate communion together. And what I love about communion is it reminds us that Jesus really did the greatest miracle of all. He did the greatest trick of all. He did the trick that Harry Houdini still hasn't done. Every year people gather at Harry Houdini's grave to see if he's going to do the ultimate act of coming back from the dead. You know, Harry Houdini, amazing magician that could get his way out of every situation, seemingly. The greatest escape artist. But he's never been able to escape death. We can read about Jesus healing. We can read about Jesus raising the dead of other people. We can read about Jesus turning water into wine. But the greatest thing that Jesus did is that he willingly died for us. He backed up his words when he said, I love you. And then he conquered death and rose from the dead. This day, the theme of the morning is really about life. About seeing life come. A sick boy that nearly died that came back to life. About Jesus who died and then rose again and came back to life. About the brokenhearted who are weary and heavy laden. They experience life, new life. People far from God that encounter this great King who willingly gave his life for them so that they may be alive. It's all because of Jesus that I'm alive and that we're alive.